The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, Galatians chapter 4, I believe, and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. We are working on major point 4, the principle of the pastor-teacher and the congregation explained, and we are on sub-point F. There are various analogies in the New Testament that address all this. All right, as James tells those he teaches, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We recognize that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and we are not here to run with our sin natures. That is certainly one of the lusts of the flesh. It is seen in almost every vice list. Anger and strife and these kinds of things that come out of them are condemned universally, even by moralistic pagan thinkers. They recognize that it was destructive. But we are here to receive the implanted word. My job is to implant the word, to teach you the principles of the scripture so that you can take these things for yourself, gap these principles, apply faith towards them, and then ultimately have this ability in the angelic conflict to withstand all manner of attacks. We recognize that we fight wars on three fronts, the most significant probably being the spiritual warfare because we can't see them. But they are ever active and ever ready to execute the schemes of Satan and to neutralize believers. And all they have to do is get into a small crack in your thinking where you entertain human viewpoint, where you entertain things that are not correct or refuse certain aspects of the divine viewpoint. And then they will exploit that little by little. And so we have to be vigilant to stay on top of everything, as Paul said there at the end of Ephesians, being alert in our prayers so that we recognize what's going on around us and that we orient to it according to the will of God. So the assembly of the saints is why we are here. This is the place where the doctrine is disseminated. This is the only authorized environment, in fact, for spiritual growth is the local church. And those who assemble therein. We also recognize that many claim positive volition, but they do not fulfill their mandates, and as such are simply disorderly soldiers who need to be taken to task. But for those who are here, we are here to get the word, to be built up, to increase our love, peace, joy, all those things that come out of the fruit of the Spirit, that come from an application of the truth, faith resting, principles of the testing we face to God, and applying where we need to. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is spiritual information. As such, you must be spiritual. So if you've committed a personal sin and haven't dealt with it, now is the time to address that with 1 John 1:9. And then anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have taken all things into consideration. There is nothing that surprises you. There is nothing that shocks you. And yet our mandates, in spite of all the cosmos goes through, have not changed. It is fundamentally assembling face to face to get the teaching for fellowship, for comfort and encouragement in the things of the truth, and to fellowship with other believers, encourage them in the faith. So we recognize you have provided all that is necessary so that we can do these things. You have established a system that we know works if we adhere to it, but that any breakdown at any part of the system leads to the potential for catastrophe. So we pray we would be standing among the few at the very end, rejoicing with great rejoicing and exaltation at the Bema Seat, having completed our course honorably before you and having done those things that you desire for us here in these last days. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we said here, we're looking at the doctrine of pastor-teacher, which is probably everyone's third favorite after separation and other things. But we're looking at these analogies, and I do want to point out, I don't know that I said it anywhere in here, but if I didn't, that anytime you're dealing with an analogy to anything, the analogy has a point at which it breaks down. No analogy is perfect. And so a number of analogies are used to describe this relationship between the pastor-teacher and the congregation. And the head and body analogy is one of the first. That we draw all these things, by the way, by application from the universal church, where we see these principles. But instead of the universal church, we are dealing with a microcosm of that, a small individual local church of individual believers who have a head, who is the pastor-teacher. Obviously, we're not really a body and a disembodied head. This analogy breaks down, but the point is, as we saw in Ephesians there, by virtue of the nature of the head of the body, the head virtually becomes omnipresent within the body, controlling all the functions. And that's where our analogy breaks down, because we don't attempt to control a sheep other than teach them the truth, exhort them to apply it, rebuke them when they don't, and then all of that. But that's not trying to manipulate their volition. It's appealing to it, but we are not manipulators in that sense. People should have a conscience. People have one, but the problem is it a good one? And the Bible constantly espouses for that matter of the good conscience. The conscience that is programmed with the principles of the truth, and the conscience that is listened to when the principles of the truth disrupt the life of the believer who's pursuing his own agenda at some point. There's this inner conflict that's going to exist in all of us from now until the very end. I mean, unless you can get rid of your sin nature, which you can't, and it will not be eradicated until the time of the rapture. So we recognize that at a certain level we have to, like Paul, just take a deep breath and say, oh, well, with my mind I serve the law of God, but unfortunately with my flesh I'm still serving the sin nature at times. And we just have to recognize that that's part of our testing, and that God doesn't write us off because we fail or struggle. He gives us every opportunity to make it, but again, he doesn't lower the standards for those who will not adhere to them. We're not going to do that. We're not going to say, well, we'll just lower the standards and that way everybody can make it. The standards remain what they are. The standards don't change. I don't care if it's COVID, whooping cough, measles, mumps, rubella. I don't care what it is that's sweeping the world. The standards of the Bible don't change. Cultures change. People change, but the Bible does not. These rules and regulations that we have here are part of the law of Christ, are to serve the church so that the church fulfills its mandate in time. So we have the head and the body analogy. We had the bride and groom analogy, that the relationship between the pastor and the church is like one of a marriage, that there is a mutual benefit to be gained from each party. Each party has specific responsibilities and all of that. And so again, if people would deal with this would squash a lot of fundamentalist, goofy misconceptions that they run around out there doing, as they're always pursuing the onward, upward call to somewhere else. And again, I don't know that it's changed a whole lot. I didn't ever do any research on it. But when the average stay of a pastor is 18 months, you've got to know that is not stability. That is not stability of any kind. Can you imagine if you changed jobs every 18 months or moved out every 18 months? How stable of a life would that be? That wouldn't be stable at all. And it's not stable spiritually for these people. So we see the building analogy, that we're building with proper materials, that the principles of the scripture, the sound doctrines. Unfortunately, when we inherited our theological grid, it wasn't perfect, but we've got what we got. I mean, that's what I always heard in the preschool. You get what you get. And you get what you get. And so you have to start someplace. And I feel like we had a pretty good theological grid to start. But there's a lot of things in it that were just flat wrong. There are a lot of things missing that should have been in there. Misconceptions, over abuse of authority, separation as a club, no understanding really of spiritual gifts and function in that regard. And so they missed a lot of things, but that's okay. The consistent study of the Scripture unveils these things for us. And if we're positive and intellectually honest, we wind up having to recognize that some things we believed were flat wrong. So if anybody told you years ago, don't worry about it, you're going to be raptured, don't plan ahead, well, that person was an idiot. And if you listened to that person, you were an idiot. Because the fact is, the Bible is very clear on a number of things. And number one, it's clear on no man knows the timing of the second advent. No man knows the timing of the rapture, therefore by implication. And those people who spend their time sitting around trying to calculate this are doing not only a disservice to themselves. This is one of the things people talk about date setters and the harm they do to people. Yeah, but what about the harm they're doing to themselves? They're not pursuing divine good. They're sitting around huddled over a bunch of numbers trying to make them work. We're not accountants trying to put this stuff together to make it fit. And so the problem was always trying to make something fit that didn't fit in the first place. There was no starting point in 48 AD. The nation Israel is not the fig tree. And the reality is all of this has gotten people off balance. They have failed to prepare for their lives because the fact is the Scripture's pretty plain. And when we studied Ecclesiastes, I thought it was very plain. If you don't plan ahead, you're crazy. And then it also counters with the reality that you can't plan everything. And that's true too. We recognize that we have to submit ourselves to God's mighty hand. Let him set our agenda for us and then pursue that agenda. So the person that's sitting around trying to make this work, number one, they're not producing divine good. They're just wasting their time. And then that waste of time filters over to other people. And it begins to waste their time. And then they become crazy prophetic nuts who want to run around and identify every little prophetic development in the church age. No man knows. But the Father. And there's no indication that he's ever told anybody since. He didn't reveal it to the Son during the incarnation. One can argue, well, the Son knows now because his deity knows. Well, his deity knew during the incarnation then too. Unless God somehow, how does one a member of the Godhead hide something from the other member of the Godhead? I don't know that that's possible. If you got doctrines like omniscience, it can't be. So the fact is, Jesus freely admitted he didn't know and he didn't concern himself with it. One of the things you see really in Paul's writings as well is this matter of he doesn't concern himself with times and all of that and setting dates. You read Paul's writing and you'll read two distinct lines of thought. One is we who are alive and remain at the coming. And so people say, well, see, Paul planned on being alive at the rapture. Well, unless he knew he was going to die, which I don't know how he could have known that. Of course he presumed he was alive. But then you read completing it till the day of Christ. That's a passage coming up in Philippians. That God will continue to work in these people till the day of Christ. Did Paul envision the day of Christ in his day? It doesn't seem that he did, because when he writes to the Thessalonians, he said, to the times and epochs, you don't need to be taught. But the fact is, one of the things that Jesus said, and in fact, it was the last thing he said to them before he left. The times that the Father has in his own power are none of your business. Leave it alone. And so we recognize that here we have to edify and build up, and you have to do with sound doctrine. You can't do it with date setting. That doesn't edify believers. And it gets them off balance, and then they don't make applications they should be making. And then they put their trust in this date. And then when it comes and goes, what? Their faith is crushed. But of course, they'll just change the date. All date setters have 100% something in common, and that is they're all 100% wrong. No one of them has been right yet. Starting with the earliest of them right through to the modern round of nut jobs that are still doing it. And so you got to build with sound doctrine. You have to build with the principles of the truth, application, equipping the saints for the work of ministry so they know what's expected of them and then can execute it, have the doctrinal wherewithal to execute, to know their principles and apply them. So the shepherd and the flock we saw, but again, this breaks down. You're not really sheep. Nobody walks up and said, are you my pastor? Nobody's done that yet. So you're not really sheep. I get that. But there are analogies. And sheep need to be led. They need to be protected. And that's a fact. In the angelic conflicts, it's a dangerous place out here. This is a dark and desperate world we live in case you haven't noticed. And it's getting worse. And so, but fortunately, Dog the Bounty Hunter has showed up to save us all. And everything will be fine now. But no, the world's a horrible place. Anybody that looks out there and doesn't see it, I don't know what you're watching. So, again, you have to deal with that one. Now we're down to a 7 here under point F. The parent-child analogy, again, breaks down. You're not children. Some people act like children sometimes. They're still not children. They're adults. And at a certain point, of course, the pastor represents the parent in the analogy. To provide further understanding, he uses this analogy to provide further understanding between a faithful pastor teacher and a local church. Galatians 4:19 just simply recognizes that these are Paul's spiritual children, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And 1 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul talks about it. I think some of these things will come out of that. You might want to keep that passage open, the 1 Thessalonians 2, because I believe a number of the principles in here come out of this section. And Paul talks about their ministry among the Thessalonians. You are witnesses, just as God was, how perfectly, blamelessly, not perfectly, but uprightly and blamelessly, righteously and without facade. They worked among these people. And just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. So the first important truth in this analogy is that the parent is viewed as the authority in the relationship, having the responsibility to provide for the well-being of his children. And here's what many parents have missed over the years in terms of their failures. And that is, they're to be the parents. You're the authority. But authority brings responsibility. You can't just simply say, well, I'm in charge and everything I say goes. Well, that may work momentarily, but it's not going to work long term. A child, as any other person, is going to rebel against that at some point. Because this authority brings responsibilities. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That with any authority in life comes this matter of responsibility. A lot of people like the idea, I want to be in charge, I want to be the authority, I want to tell people what to do. Well, you may, but trust me, with all that comes responsibility for all those people you're telling what to do. And other responsibilities that may go with that. So the parent is viewed, but he has a responsibility to provide for the well-being, just as Paul talks about here. The adjusted pastor teacher raises his children on a diet of sound doctrine. He doesn't feed them a bunch of junk food. He doesn't feed them date setting. He doesn't feed them round earth, or flat earth rather. He doesn't feed them false doctrine. He feeds them sound teaching that will help them as they grow. And as they seek to orient to God's plan themselves. 1 Peter 2:2. This is the responsibility of the children, but the fact is the parent has the responsibility to provide the diet. Like newborn babies, along for the pure milk of the word. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's not that they're not saved already, but they need to grow in that salvation. God never intended believers to be stagnant. This is the death knell for believers, in fact. If they're not advancing, they're probably going backwards. I don't know how long or for what period of time anyone could sustain just spiritual neutrality. I don't think it's possible. The demons aren't going to quit just because you say, hey, I don't want to fight right now. They're not going to take weeks off and say, oh, well, that's okay. You're tired. We'll leave you alone. We won't be attacking you. Also, Hebrews 5, there where it makes a distinction in the types of food, milk is used in a general sense, but that's what you feed babies. It's not derogatory in that 1 Peter passage that all they get is milk. Now, in the Hebrews 5 passage, the fact that they're still just drinking milk is derogatory. It's a slap at them. It is pointing out that they have failed big time in certain areas. Hebrews 5, 13. Well, actually it begins in 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Some people have been around doctrine long enough to be able to actually articulate it and teach others. But yet you need again someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now here milk is used in a derogatory sense. That you're still eating the diet of a baby when you should be the diet of an adult. Now, sometimes when children are immature, babies, and all of that, it's funny. It's comical. But when you see a six-year-old in a diaper, is that funny? You know, when you see a six-year-old when his mommy's still cutting his food up for him, or a 10-year-old. And when you see somebody who's clearly way behind the curve, it's not fun to look at even. It's not pleasant. It's a little bit disturbing to see, you know, an 8-year-old breastfeeding. That's worrisome. And so the fact is, though, some people don't grow up. They don't want to grow up because growing up means sacrifice. It means changing. It means paying a price. It's not free or easy. But what are the alternatives? We become spiritual casualties. We get to the Bema seat with our head down and stand there and get nothing. I'll pass on that one. That's a hard pass. Well, the one who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And unfortunately, in many doctrinal churches where they had a theological grid that was pretty good and they never worked on it, they never improved it, they never figured certain things out because they weren't studying. They were parroting other pastors and using their work, a work that was fallacious, by the way. Killingsworth's work on the sinful trend of Adam is just flat wrong. And yet that was introduced into the doctrinal grid and taught. And still, I don't have a trouble with it anymore. But I've been working on it for 3 or 4 years of not even using that term. Because it's incorrect. Adam didn't have a sinful trend. God would have had to create that if he had one. Oh, but Adam manufactured a trend away from God. There's no proof for that in the text. And where does this come from? It also comes out of a misunderstanding and a failure to exegete Romans 5:12. That's where they get this, God imputes Adam's sin to you. And so you're spiritually dead because you've been charged with a crime you didn't commit. I cry foul to that. I cry foul. How can the righteous God charge me with a crime I didn't commit and be just? He can't. And so the sin nature brings spiritual death, not the imputation of Adam's sin. But all of this gyrations that could have been solved just by reading the actual text and sticking with what it said and having some understanding at times. And I know it can be frustrating when you're exegeting. Why does Paul use an article here and not here? And the doctrine of the definite article drive you nuts. And but there are reasons why he does it and why he doesn't. And an understanding of that opens up Romans 5 clearly. So solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. One of the things I can tell you about a spiritual infant is they're undiscerning. They can't tell straight up from straight down sometimes. They believe unacceptable behavior is acceptable. And they believe acceptable behavior in some cases is unacceptable. Why? Because they're babies. They're immature. We don't expect babies to be able to go out and drive cars. Well, we don't expect babies to be able to do certain things. But as a point in doctrine, there comes a point where if you refuse to grow up, that's on you. I mean, we can provide all the environment. Got the environment right here, teaching environment. We can provide the information. You get sound information here, I'm sure of that, or I'd quit. If I didn't think I was doing the job right, I'd quit. I'm not going to get up here and go through the motions. I've told you this multiple times, and I won't do it now. And I would as soon quit as to do wrong by y'all. So that's the way it's got to be. So do I get tired? Do I get challenged? Yes, and that's when I have to focus on the good things in doctrine just like you do, when you get tired and you get challenged. And we focus on the joy of the Lord. That's my strength. I don't feel very joyful sometimes. Well, maybe I'm focusing on the wrong things. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, think on these things. And so we can control our minds. We can control what we think about. We can control what we put into it. And again, if you think, I'm looking back, I've been binge watching some of the old Andy Griffith shows, and they're okay. There's nothing real highly spiritual about them. But is it better entertainment than what's on now? Oh yes, certainly more wholesome. They advocated for things like, that was a good one the other day. I really wished I could have bring it. I should have brought it and played it for you here today. We could have played that thing. And it was called The County Nurse. And the county nurse was sent out to try to get people, because they had records that a bunch of people didn't have their tetanus shot. And they sent the county nurse out. Big government trying to make me take a shot. Oh, it was comical. I thought, how appropriate this is. This is from 1960. And so, no, I'm never taking that shot. And the more they went after old Rafe, the more he dug his heels in. And he wasn't going to take it. And then Andy got a wise thought. And he said, I see what you're doing now. He said, I finally understand why you won't take that shot, and I'm proud of you. He said, what? You've been trying to get me to take it. He said, well, no. He said, I see what you're shooting for is immortality here. Because when you die, when you get that little saw cut on your finger and the tetanus shot would have saved you, but then you die and you're grasping your last breaths and all of that, they'll make a statue of you. And you'll be a warning to the future generations. Get the shot. And I just thought that was comical and so appropriate to our time. But the fact is, I know our government has bred a contempt for government. When you watch what the Democrats are doing now, it's a joke. We're just going to print money and spend it until everything is gone. And that's just insanity. But who's going to stop them, right? So anyway, you got to deal with children, and sometimes you have to outsmart them. That's one of the ways of dealing with them. But they have to have a diet that will help them grow out of this stuff. But I've watched believers that are still babies spiritually that have been on doctrine 30 years. Still spiritual babies. Barely can wipe their own nose spiritually, it seems like. And that's sad. That's sad that people end up that way. Well, normal children have a father and a mother. Again, not in our culture, but we got daddy and daddy and mommy and mommy. But the pastor teacher is to fulfill the responsibility to be firm and direct as fathers are, as well as providing tender care and emotional support as a mother does. And we have to recognize, I recognize, that some of this is easier parts than others. Men are not generally tending to be tender and affectionate. That's not our deal. And maybe you've noticed this. And when you meet that really sensitive guy that dresses really well. But it's an area we have to work on. We can't just say, I'm a tough guy. I'm macho pastor. You have to be willing to help people when they need help. Come down off your high horse and listen and suffer with them sometimes. And that's just a part of the gig, just as much as it is with parents. You think parents just divorce themselves from their children's suffering? I don't think so. So he says, we proved, verse 7, to be gentle among you. We might have asserted our authority, he said, but we didn't throw our authority around. You look at Paul and the way he handles this, and it's very different than what I ever saw in doctrinal churches. Very different. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased, well pleased, to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our lives. And I think that word there is actually souls. Share our souls with you. Because you have become very dear to us. And then verse 11, there's the other side of it. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, just as a father would his own children. And so you have to be firm and direct like parents, fathers have to be, and deal with all of that. And you should provide support and concern when necessary. And as a parent, sometimes it's hard as a parent to know where to draw the line, isn't it? What should I put up with? What should I tolerate? What should I not tolerate? Because you start tolerating stuff you shouldn't tolerate. And you're going to end up with a mess on your hands. So how do you know where to draw that line? Well, that's something I work on. Okay, if somebody needs help, I think most anybody here would be at the ready to help. But there are other believers, no, they're not at the ready to help. They want to be helped. They want everything done for them, but they don't want to have to apply towards others. Well, that's a sign of a child. That's how children are. They don't care how it affects anybody else. All they see is how it affects them. And that's their focus. I remember a couple of times when I was a child and I wanted my own way. And then a couple of times, sometimes my dad would tell me, no, knock it off. And other times I'd get my way and then I wasn't happy anyway. And even as a child, I could see this. As an unbeliever, like 8, 9 years old, I could see, okay, getting your way all the time isn't necessarily going to make you happy. But that's what some people believe. If I just get my way all the time. And so they try to control everything. One of the things I've learned is I can't control everything. I can't control anything to speak of other than what I do. And sometimes I'm bad at that. So then what are you going to do? Well, he should not provoke those under his charge to anger with excessive or unreasonable demands. We try to make it as much as possible with the teaching. For us to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. To assemble, to fellowship, to love one another, to deal with one another. And fulfill our mandates in the scripture. And this is, of course, in the context of children and parents, but it applies to the pastor. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And one of the constant things you see in this pastoral doctrine is the emphasis on teaching, instruction, teaching. There's reproving and rebuking and all of that, but it's the constant instruction, keeping this before people, being committed to this no matter what. And like children, believers in the local church are expected to obey their spiritual parent, recognizing that he is there as God's representative. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, by analogy, children, obey your pastor in the Lord. And this assumes that, but are parents perfect? You say, well, I'm only going to have to obey them when they're perfect. No, it doesn't say that. So I only have to listen to you, Ron, if you prove to be perfect. Well, that's a fool's game. I'm not. And never will be. But this doesn't say obey your parents because it's right or because they're right. It says obey them because you're all in the Lord. And we all should be striving, of course, for the same thing. Now, it's in a different context, but it uses a similar analogy. And that's where it uses the word governor for the pastor. As he is a governor, he looks over your life and has to give an account for all of that. So, and just as I would expect that however God judges people, I mean, he judges them by their deeds. Well, even unbelievers are going to be judged on some level on how they did by raising their kids. That's going to be a part of their judgment, I'm sure. They're going to fail miserably in most cases because they won't do these hard things. And again, that involves being there to encourage, to comfort the child, to strengthen him and all that. And then at a certain level, to push him. You have to push children. They'll get in their comfort zone and they don't want to be pushed. This is where, again, the analogy breaks down. I'm not here to push you. I'm here to lead you. But I've set a doctrinal example for 30 plus years. And if people can't see it and won't follow it, I don't know what to tell them. They followed other people that were way worse than me. But yet won't orient to the basic truth sometimes. What do you do? Well, like any good parent, the pastor teacher should seek to deal with believers gently. That your first approach to your children isn't just grabbing the belt every time something... Well, if it is, you're wrong. That's not supposed to be your approach to your children. Grabbing the belt. And one of the things you have to watch out for, and I think parents have to watch out for this the longer they have raised kids, because cynicism sets in. You see the same behavior over and over again after a while, and you really begin to get hardened to it. And you get cynical about whether they even want to do right or not. Well, you have to try to avoid that cynicism. It doesn't behoove us to be cynical about people. We ought to keep our guard up. On the other hand, I mean, I'm not just saying drop your guard and just assume everybody's okay. That's dumb. You wouldn't do that in the real world. There are places I know at night, after dark, there's certain neighborhoods you better not be in. The odds are you could get killed. And the odds aren't small that you could get killed. The odds are actually fairly high. And so certain places I know, okay, don't go. So you want to provide, deal with them gently, but you've got to provide the correction when they need it. 1 Corinthians 4:21. And as parents, and I've taught this before too, for a long time. And that is, you better get used to being the bad guy. You don't always have to wear the black hat, but you have to wear it often enough. And dads have to be even more so at this than moms do. But from time to time, the mom needs to step up and say, lower the boom. Say, I'm not putting up with this anymore. The longer you put up with nonsense, the more you're going to have to put up with it. So figure out what's tolerable and what's not tolerable. So when he talks to the Corinthians, he says, what do you desire? He said, I can come at you two ways. I can come at you with a rod and start disciplining you and correcting you. Or I can come with love and a spirit of gentleness. Which guy do you want to deal with? Mad Ron? Mad Paul? Upset Paul? Or do you want to deal with loving, kind Paul? You have a choice. And your behavior determines how he's going to respond. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. I will respond in kind to what I see coming out of you. If you want to challenge me and you want a doctrinal fight, let's go. Drop the gloves and let's go. But I don't think Paul has any desire to fight with them, drop the gloves and all that. But I think you have to be willing to sometimes. And other than that, though, wouldn't you really prefer him to say, hey, I want him to be kind and nice and happy with us. That's what I would want. Also, 2 Corinthians 10:1. And here, of course, he's being a little facetious because this is what his enemies were saying about him behind his back as they sought to influence the Corinthians. They said, oh, look at Paul's letters, man. He writes big, mean stuff, but when he comes around, I mean, look, he's short. He can't see well. He's not impressive. Nobody looks at him and goes, wow, what a specimen, Tom Brady. No, you didn't look at Paul and think that at all. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. And that's what they accused him of. He writes these powerful, weighty things in his letters, but when he comes in, he's kind and nice. And they misread meekness for weakness. Meekness and weakness are not synonyms. Look them up. Meekness and weakness are opposites, in fact, in some ways. Meekness is power under control. A weakness is lack of power in the first place. And Paul keeps his power under control with gentleness and all that. Also, chapter 12, same book, verse 20. And he warns them about what he's concerned with. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish. And may be found by you not to be what you wish. See, he's repeatedly told them throughout this that my attitude towards you is very much determined by you and how well you're willing to orient and what you're willing to do in terms of putting God's plan first. And perhaps there's going to be all this stuff, strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So he's coming to me, he said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And verse 2, I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking a proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty toward you. And so Paul recognizes that a certain parts of his ministry, it has to be done with toughness. Has to be done with a no-nonsense, I'm going to take no prisoners approach. Now that's not our first goal or our first approach. The first approach should be gentleness. But if people don't respond to the teaching, they don't respond to gentleness, after a point, they either are going to respond or they're going to leave. And the people that leave, they've stopped growing, most of them. I know some of them have stopped growing because they're not in Bible class anywhere. I don't know what some of them are doing, nor do I care at this point. Other than just the general Lupe prayer, well, if there's any positive volition there, do what you got to do, God. But if there's not, and most of the time it appears that there's not, they just go their merry way. And still, function. Well, Proverbs 13:24, one out of the Old Testament about parenting. So there's times, and I've found very few times really, in the 32 years we've been here, really I've only had to use severity and draw a line and fight really only two or three times out of 30 something years. Generally speaking, the congregation has been, if they weren't oriented, they at least tried to keep it under their hat. And there were some like that, I know. There were some people out there that was, they were swallowing their teeth every time I talked, and they could barely function. Other people, I could see them just visibly vibrating. They just didn't like it at all. And so you have that. But for the most part, the congregation mostly has been oriented over the years till they get a wild hair. And generally speaking, it's one idiot that gets everybody else stirred up. That's how it usually starts. And then the other people get swept up in this, and guess what? Then you got conflict. Well, if you have to deal with it, you have to deal with it. But that's not our first approach. That's not what we want to do. Well, the pastor teacher must recognize that children go through various phases. I didn't read that. He who withholds his rod hates his son. So when there's a time for a discipline, you've got to be ready and not afraid to do it. Because this is actually an expression of love. But you, and this is one of the things we always spent time with the kids when they got disciplined. You know, why are you getting disciplined? Do you know, first you better be able to repeat it back to me. What did you do to get in trouble? That you understand, I'm not just spanking you because I'm mad. And we never did that anyway. I knew that was bad parenting. My parents never did that to me. They didn't spank me when they were angry. And that registered with me. I mean, they did spank me. Washed my mouth out with soap. Did a couple other things too. But guess what? I deserved them. They weren't abusive, I don't think. That didn't bother me in the slightest. A few kids today could stand to have their mouth washed out with soap. Wouldn't hurt them. Some of them, we could just buy them a belt. That would maybe help them. So he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And so, again, while discipline is not our favorite thing, we have to acknowledge there's a place for it. And that it is a part of the Christian life. But if you discipline yourself, then I never have to do it. If you rein yourself in, you apply the doctrine you're hearing and all that, I don't have to worry about it. It makes my job a lot easier, in fact. Almost pleasant. So the pastor must recognize that children go through various phases in their development and that he will need patience to raise them to maturity. 2 Timothy 2:24. This is in a little bit of a different context, but it emphasizes the pastoral need for patience. And some believers, believe me, I'm not going to broadcast it, but the point is, there's been believers that over the years have done nothing but drive me insane. It's almost like it was their mandate. I'm just here to make this guy miserable as much as I can. And to fill up his time with nonsense and to distract him from the important things he's supposed to be doing. So I act up. Why do people act up? To get attention. That's why kids do it. But they don't recognize that bad attention isn't good attention. You want good attention. So here, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. Now, that's the pastor, of course. He's the only one who has to do that. Patient when wronged. And that one you have to work on. Because the wrongs over the years in the ministry, they pile up and pile up and pile up. It's not like they go away. It's not like they stop. But you have to be willing to deal with that. And then figure out where to draw the line. Okay, this far and no farther. And set the boundary. I've had some people, I've got folders in my email that I keep track of various things. I've got folders on two or three believers that are full. And over the years, just the different stunts and all they pulled, things they did, my time they wasted, and all of that. And I got others aware of just a few things. You want to be in that group. I don't have one on everybody, so don't panic if you're saying, it's my folder. No, I don't keep one on everybody. Just when I think it's a person starting to become a problem, I realize, okay, maybe it's time to put a folder in there for them. And you'd be astonished at some of the things that have been said and done and all that. I'm not going to bore you with it. It's not edifying. So 2 Timothy 2:24, we have to be patient as much as we can and give people chances. And then after a point, okay, no, we draw the line. Say enough's enough. Time to grow up. Proclaim the word, 4:2. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And from looking at this, I've got a lot of wide latitude I can use as I understand it here. I mean, it can be anything from gentle and patient instruction to punch you in the nose if need be. Not physically, but spiritually. To kind of get you upside the head and get your attention. That's rebuke. It's much stronger than reproof. Reproof's just telling you that you're wrong. You're wrong for not being in Bible class. No matter what you think, you're wrong. And that doesn't change. That's not going to change. That doctrine is the same all the time. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. And so, and after a point, okay, give you time, tell you you're wrong, get your act together, make the changes you need to make in your life, orient so I don't have to come down on you. Because my job is to get you as far as you can go. And we all have that, tendency, especially as we get older, it's just easy to become more sedentary. It's harder to want to get out and do anything. And especially when you go out in public, and who knows if you're going to get shot at the restaurant or what's going to happen. So 4:2, preach the word there. Again, use the latitude that God has given you. Use it wisely. Pray about it. Think about it. A pastor that never does any reproving or rebuking or exhorting is too far to the one side. And a pastor that's all he does, he's constantly pulling out a new doctrine because somebody in the congregation sinned up, he's failing on the other side. He's trying to micromanage. And we can't micromanage you. You have to live your own Christian life. So raising children is a difficult... No? Yes. And a long-term process. That's another thing. It takes a lot of time to raise kids. You're responsible for them up till they're 18. Unless they get a wild hair and leave earlier. But then after that, no, you're no longer responsible for them. Not legally, at any rate. So it's a long-term process that demands real love and commitment to the best interests of the children. And this involves both gentleness and tough love when necessary. We've seen that 1 Corinthians 4:21. That's where he asks, how do you want me to come to you? How do you want me to deal with you? And we've seen the 2 Corinthians one, I believe, as well. Well, let me look at that. 2 Corinthians 12:13. I don't remember if we saw that. I think we did. No, actually, this is another kind of a sarcastic offside by Paul here. For in what respect, I can hear him asking this, how did I do you people wrong exactly? In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a financial burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Forgive me that I never relied on you to help me financially. I really did you wrong by that, didn't I? Then, of course, the deal is no, I didn't, and I know I didn't. He knows he's right. So so Paul says, look, children are not responsible for their parents. You got to be willing to give them some tough love when they need it. And here Paul gives it to them. You people are insane. I haven't done wrong by you. What's the matter with you? I mean, that's kind of his, I think he's perplexed with the Corinthians at best. And maybe downright frustrated at worst. But this has to be worked out. And Paul does his best to resolve it. And that's all you can do. If people won't talk to you, if they ignore you, then you can't do anything about that. But if they give you an audience and they'll listen, you have an opportunity there still. But after that, after a point, it's pearls before swine. And we're commanded not to do that. So the military analogy. In this analogy, the communicator is viewed as a soldier whose job it is to prepare other soldiers for combat in the angelic conflict. Now, in the context here, we're dealing with the Timothy principle, preparing the next generation of teachers. But it goes beyond all that because the suffering of hardship isn't limited to pastors. That goes beyond just training pastors because all believers are going to suffer hardship. And you have to be willing to identify, and for Paul to identify with Paul, who suffered a lot. In a lot of ways, in a lot of places. People didn't necessarily want to partner with him because it was difficult. So the things which you have heard from me in the presence of faithful witnesses, or many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's the principle for preparing the next generation. But as talking to Timothy, now personally, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Now, I know they're both communicators, but the fact is, we know that we are in a warfare. We just covered Ephesians 6. Oh, you might want to pray for those in Oklahoma. Greg just got to verse 10. So they're going to be diving into it, so they expect a little bit of hell to break loose. But that just goes with the territory. Darkness doesn't like being brought out to the light. They're not big fans of that. So suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. I deny myself. And Timothy certainly knew of Paul's lifestyle, the rigorous nature of it and all of that. And no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. By interpretation, the pastor is not really to be pursuing other careers. In the ideal, he is supported by the local church. Now, when the ideal doesn't work out, the pastor has to go get a job to supplement. Okay, that's fine. But the goal is always to work away from that. The goal is always to get out of that situation. And I never worked when I didn't have to. I've heard of pastors who wanted to go out and start another career. And I thought, you're an idiot. You either are not doing this job right or something. I wouldn't have the time to think about going out and starting a new career. So you don't entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. But by application to believers, you're soldiers as well. And you're equipped to fight and you've got a warfare on your hands. Both an internal warfare, your own sin nature, and the external warfare with the cosmos and the satanic forces. And so you've got to be a good soldier too. It's not as though, you know, a soldier, a drill instructor goes out and surrounds himself with a bunch of Cub Scouts or Girl Scouts. It's other soldiers. These are the ones he's leading. And so, again, we have to fight that fight of faith. I still love that the turtle picture, the shield of faith. When all of us are doing the right things, we're invincible at a certain level. Satan has a much harder time getting through when everybody's believers and we're all headed in the same direction and we're marching in order. Much harder to break that up than get a straggler off and kill him. That's easy. Divide and conquer is simple. And those who won't follow their marching orders, they're going to get picked off. That's going to happen. I've watched it over and over and over again, and it never ends any other way. They never suddenly wake up one day and get it, which is sad. So he is to prepare other soldiers for combat. He is to identify the enemies and instruct the sheep on the proper methods of dealing with them. The internal enemy, Romans 7:23, we know that the old sin nature is constantly there. We know quite a few things about the old sin nature. We know that sin, the sin nature, dwells in the flesh. We know where it's located. It's not in your soul, certainly not in your human spirit, but it dwells in your flesh, the death gene. This is why we're all going to die absent the rapture. And the death gene is going to kill every one of us. We're deteriorating. Nobody looks at it in the mirror and says, oh, I look like I did when I was 20. Unless you're delusional and put down the crack pipe and step away from the mirror if you think you look like you did at 20. We are this mortal body, as we know, is deteriorating day by day. But yet we have this power in the inner man, the dynamic of sound teaching and the power of God working through us. which motivates us and energizes us, or should certainly. So we know that verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. I'm not confused here. I recognize I've got nothing to offer. Now, even as a positive believer, Paul recognizes his flesh has not changed. As a growing positive believer, maybe in maturity by the time he writes this, probably so. And he recognizes his sin nature hasn't improved. It's still just as bad as it was. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. You ever have a good idea that you don't follow through with? Good intentions. What's that? What road's paved with else? I think it's the road to hell. It's paved with good intentions, they say. He finds that the present, verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me, the wants that do good. And in verse 23, I see a different law, a different principle operating in the members of my body. The corrected translation up here is better than the New American Standard. I see a different operating principle. In the members of my body, waging war against the operating principle of my mind and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. And Paul comes to grips with this, and we have to too at a certain level. Who will set me free? We just have to recognize we're going to sin and fail. We've got rebound for that. And we're going to do right and grow, and we don't need rebound for that. But we're going to fail a certain amount of the time, and you can't let that get you down. Now, on the other hand, you shouldn't rationalize it. Say, well, everybody fails a certain amount of the time. I only embezzled $500,000, and so, depending upon the nature of the sin, there may be more fallout from that. So we recognize, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, the deliverance comes at death. That's how we get delivered. Rapture, alternately, for those of us who are alive. So the visible enemies, the invisible enemies, rather, which include Satan and his demons. We just covered that passage in detail in Ephesians, that we are to strengthen ourselves in the Lord first. Again, better translation, strengthen yourselves in the Lord. You're responsible for this aspect of it. How much time do you put in prayer? How much time do you spend reading your Bible profitably? And this doesn't mean just going and reading it and not understanding it. You might as well read 1984 if you're going to do that. But reading it profitably, any kind of study. Bible class for some people, unfortunately, Bible class has become their only study. And that's not the way this is supposed to be. If you've got the time at all, you certainly should have some time from time to time for plenty of prayer. And really, even if since Bible class can't displace it, but if you're not sure about passages, well, it's all on the internet. Back from when we did Revelation, or I think we started in there, not all of it's there, but I've got the notes if you need them. And you'll see over the years when you go back, if you look at some of those old works, where you'll see the terminology's changed, I've cleaned things up. It's not nearly as sloppy as it used to be, doctrinally. So be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The might of his strength actually is better. And be prepared. Put on the full armor of God. First, you better exercise. You better be prepared physically before all this. Because the armor, I'd have to go back and see if I could find out what it all weighed. But this was not light stuff necessarily. And the sword had some weight to it. It had some heft to it. The shield had some heft to it. The helmet had some heft to it. Unless you're wearing a paper helmet, which, those won't do you much good in battle. That's for sure. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.